Those who remain will turn to Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. That's our text for this morning's sermon and our continuing study of Luke's gospel. The 19th century Scot, Robert Murray McShane, often referred to as the saintly Robert Murray McShane, once said, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more." What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. And his point was that our prayers reveal our true selves and our true convictions about God, about ourselves, and about eternity. There's an ancient rule in the church, the law of faith, it is said, is the law of prayer. As we believe, so it is that we pray. What we truly believe is revealed in how we pray. We can take it another step as well. The law of prayer is the law of life. The Latin on this is lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. That's been around for centuries. How we live is revealed in how we pray. If I understand that I am weak and foolish and dependent upon God, and if I am eager for his mercy and grace and grateful for having received it, then I'm going to pray as an expression of my understanding of myself and my understanding of God, that he is one who is there and ready to hear my prayer and respond to these needs and weaknesses. If there is no prayer, then what that reveals is a deficient view of myself. I probably think I'm stronger than I am, that I am self-sufficient, and a deficient view of God. In fact, if there's no prayer at all, it probably means that in terms of practice that I'm an agnostic or an atheist. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, another great 19th century man, said, "A prayerless soul is a Christless soul." McShane spent hours in prayer because he understood that he was weak and that he was vulnerable and that he was foolish and that he was corrupt. And that concern then drove him to prayer and to seek wisdom and strength and grace and wisdom from God. And what we have here in this parable is the connection between true beliefs and prayer. That is the assumption. It's unstated, but it's the assumption behind the parable, that there is a connection between what we really believe and how we pray and the content to be found in our prayers. So let's begin by looking at the issue itself. The theme in Luke, since chapter 17, verse 22, is the theme of Christ's return in judgment. That theme gives rise to the question, who will be vindicated? Who will be approved? Who will be considered righteous enough for the presence of God? And the answer that Luke's gospel gives, extending to chapter 19, verse 10, is found in Jesus' interactions, first with children, then the rich young ruler, then blind Bartimaeus, and then Zacchaeus. Those who will be justified or approved or considered righteous will be so by grace through faith apart from the law. So there we have the basic answer to the question of who's going to be approved on Judgment Day. And this whole section and all of these encounters are underscoring it will be by grace through faith apart from the law. And of course, to complete the thought, this is Jesus who is on the road to the cross through whom that grace will be offered. And so as we come to verse 9, we read, "Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." So you see the theme, even as we've just announced it. The immediate issue is this cancer of self-righteousness. And it's illustrated in these two different approaches to prayer that we're going to see. That of the Pharisee and that of the tax collector, or again in the Old English, the publican. Jesus says there were some, certain ones in the New American Standard, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They have confidence in their own virtue, in their own goodness, in their deeds, in their religious and moral works. They have confidence that they provide for them the approval of God, acceptance with God, the divine pat on the back, the divine well done. In other words, they see themselves as righteous enough for God, good enough for God, on the basis of their character and their own deeds. Consequently, we're going to see that self-righteousness reflected in his prayers, in what he chooses to highlight as he prays. And it says that he treated others with contempt. That typically follows self-righteousness. If I see myself as particularly good, I'm righteous, I am moral, I have integrity, I am of sterling character. If I have that high opinion of myself, then it might follow. In fact, it typically would follow that I would look with condescension toward others, disdain and contempt for lesser mortals who don't measure up, who don't keep the law the way that I do, who don't lead the morally pure life the way that I do. I would look upon them with contempt. If I'm good enough for God, then I'm too good for others. If I'm righteous enough for God, then I'm too righteous to mingle with the lowlifes of the earth. So again, lex orandi, the law of prayer, is lex vivendi, the law of life. What I believe about myself is affecting how I pray and then how I treat other people as well. Why does it affect the way I treat others? Because I see them as weak. They are undisciplined. They are worldly. They are compromised. There is this propensity in human nature. If I'm smart, to see other people as dumb. If I'm athletic, to see other people as uncoordinated. If I'm hip, to see other people as uncool and out of it. And by the way, given reverse snobbery is a real phenomena as well, there's the tendency to do the opposite for those who are the uns in the late litany, to see those who have also as being defective and view them with disdain and contempt. So the unathletic to be embittered against the athletic. The unacademic to be embittered against the academic. And to separate oneself from them and have nothing to do with them, to not socialize with them. Beliefs affect the way that we behave and the way that we live and the way that we pray. So let's get into the parable itself. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Two very different men, two very different approaches. They went up, that is, up the hill into Jerusalem and into the temple to pray. This is probably official daily prayer at the temple, which was conducted twice daily. The Pharisee we expect to see there. The Pharisees were the most devout, the most religious, the most zealous, the most observant of all people in the first century. And then there's this tax collector, the publican. It's a surprise to find him there. The tax collectors were regarded as traitors because they were collecting money on behalf of the Roman government. They were regarded as unclean because they were unobservant, and they were hanging out, as it were, with Gentiles. They were regarded as dishonest. They used their position to extort money from others. So the presence of the publican, the tax gatherer, is a surprise to us. We're not expecting to see that in terms of the parable. We expect to see the Pharisee. We don't expect to see the tax gatherer, and we would expect Before the story unfolds any further, we would expect the praise to go to the religious individual, to the Pharisee, and not to the tax collector. If there's to be a hypocrite in the story, we would expect it to be the tax collector who's showing up at a religious service in spite of the way that he lives, rather than the Pharisee who is the observant one. So let's then look at the Pharisee. Verse 11. The Pharisee standing by himself. That would be the normal posture for prayer, to be standing, and he's in a semi-private area, so he's off to himself. Now, it's not necessary to read much of anything into that. And it says that he prayed. And the prayer then that unfolds, everything is wrong about the prayer. Here's how Jesus describes it. He prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He seems almost to be pointing. He's rehearsing his virtues before God, and he looks over, and there's this tax collector for whom he has contempt and disdain, and so he's able to refer to him. I'm not like that tax collector over there, who he lumps in together with extortioners, the unjust, and adulterers. So the first thing that he's doing is he is highlighting his moral superiority. He's not like other people. He's not like this tax collector. See, the other people, they are dishonest and disloyal and irreligious, whereas the Pharisee's self-evaluation is, I'm moral, I'm upright, I'm virtuous, and I'm confident then of God's approval, God's acceptance. There's no deficiency that he sees that would keep him from a right relationship with God. And then he highlights his religious superiority. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So he fasts twice a week, whereas what the Bible required was just an annual fast. And so he fasts not annually and not even weekly, but twice weekly. This is a very religiously serious individual. A very strictly observant individual. He goes beyond what the ordinary individual would do, even beyond what is required. This is a sign of how zealous he is, how committed he is, how strong he is spiritually. He says he gives tithes of all that he has. Not part of it. All that he gets, he tithes. He doesn't withhold anything. He ensures that God gets a tenth. A tithe is a tenth. He assures that all of the tithes that are required that he gives. He's very strict in his tithing. So he tithes all. That's the point. He's a strict and exact. He tithes mint and dill and cumin, as Jesus will say of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, a text to which we'll return momentarily. So he's not only morally straight, but he's religiously devout. I mean, you can almost hear people saying about him, as you'll hear at some funerals, tragically, as you'll hear, if anyone's going to get into heaven, he will. That's the kind of person this is. If it's a matter of being religious and being moral, he's at the top. He's at the top of the list. He gets an A+. He's very religious. He's very moral. In fact, he'd be a great church member. If we had a church full of Pharisees like this, this would be a great church. We'd never have unpaid bills because all of you would be tithing your money. In fact, I know a preacher who once said, if all of you men died and all your wives went on welfare, we would be ahead financially if they tithed their welfare checks. See, if you had a church full of Pharisees, you wouldn't have any problems financially. You wouldn't have any problems with attendance. He's praying, isn't he? He's devoted. He's regular. So we'd have a perfect attendance every Sunday. We'd have our coffers would be overflowing with money because everyone's income would be fully tithed. And then he would be fasting as well. Fasting is you know, another way in which we commit ourselves, devote ourselves to things religious such as prayer. And even get this, God, I thank you. He says in verse 11, so he seems to be giving God the credit. And yet, the prayer hardly qualifies even to be called a prayer. It's an exercise in self-congratulations and an uncharitable reflection on a fellow sinner. It is a deeply flawed prayer. What's the problem with the prayer? The problem with it is that everything that he points to is external. He's praying when he should be praying. He's fasting. That's an external observance. He's tithing his money. That's an external observance. There's no mention of the heart. What about the motive? What about the reason for why one does what one does? What about the attitude? Nothing is said about that. The whole point of the prayer is to draw attention, the attention of the Almighty, to all of these external observances, these various and sundry disciplines that he's observing. And he's doing so exactly and so precisely and so comprehensively. I tithe all. I'm fasting beyond what's required. Here I am observing the prayer times. And there's nothing about the motive. There's nothing about the attitude. There's nothing about the heart. So I think that if Jesus were to engage in a cross-examination at this point, I think he'd say something like this. He'd say, what about your anger? See, Jesus associates anger with murder in the Sermon on the Mount. What about that? What about the hard attitude toward other people? How about the disdain that you're showing for this tax collector? How about your spiritual pride, your sense of superiority? What about your lust? Jesus associates that with adultery, another hard attitude. What about your enemies whom you are supposed to love? What about your covetousness, what the Bible associates with idolatry? If you look, you don't have to turn there, but read it later. Matthew 23, Jesus' assault, as it were, on the Pharisees. He says things like this. You tithe, that's great. What about the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness? What about those? You've cleaned the outside. That's great. You're externally clean, like a whitewashed tomb. But what's on the inside? Where you find death and corruption. You're straining gnats. That's all well and good. You should strain gnats. You should tithe your money. You should observe a strict Sabbath. But you shouldn't strain gnats and then swallow camels. Your priorities are all mixed up. You've got things upside down. You're majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. Jesus says of them in Matthew 23, 28, that outwardly you appear righteous to others. See, that's the outward, the external, the visible, but the superficial. But within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so the prayer is hardly a prayer. There's no expression of need. There's no sense of dependence. Where in this prayer is the confession of his sin as he approaches a holy God? Where's the petition for pardon for that sin? Where's the plea for grace and for mercy? Where's the plea for the power to live a holy life? The fact of the matter is the Pharisee is blind to his spiritual condition. The point, remember, in verse 9 is that he is trusting in his own righteousness. Therefore, in verse 14, he has contempt for others and exalts himself. He's making the classic mistake that is made by all the religions of the world, which assume that if I perform religiously and morally according to the requirements of the religion that I profess, that I will be accepted. If the good outweighs the bad, I will be accepted. In other words, there's this understanding that I am capable of doing the good that will outweigh the bad. I'm capable of being righteous enough so that that righteousness will outweigh the unrighteousness. It's a fatal mistake. And the Pharisee is making it here. What should he pray? How should he pray? Verse 13, he should be praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the way God should be approached. If I understand who God is and if I understand who I am, what my problems are and what God requires of me, I'll be calling out for mercy from a holy and gracious God. That's what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. Spiritual disciplines are important. So let's not be simplistic about this. 1 Timothy 4:7, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, discipline yourself for the sake of godliness. Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there. He says that in the context of the discipline of the church and in the context of the prayers of the church. He will be there. Shouldn't I be where he's going to be? I mean, God is everywhere. And Jesus can be anywhere by his Holy Spirit and is everywhere. But should I not plant myself in that place where he promises to be? Where he will hear my prayers? Where he will examine my heart? And all I'm saying is that means we ought to be disciplined about public worship. Public worship is a spiritual discipline. Do not forsake the assembling together of the saints. I ought to be here when the saints assemble because Jesus said he's going to be there and I need to be where he's going to be so that I might benefit from his fellowship, so that I might receive his grace and mercy. Okay. Public worship is a spiritual discipline. It's important. All right, what about prayer? Well, 1 John 5:14-15 says that we know that we have what we request when we take our needs to our Father. Jesus said, John 16:23-24, that whatever we ask in his name, he will give. He says, ask and it will be given to you, and seeking you will find, and knock and it will be opened to you. All right, you have those promises. Therefore, should we not be disciplined about prayer? Seems to me we should. We ought to have a disciplined approach to prayer. We ought to be committed to prayer because there are these promises in connection with prayer. All the things we really need, all the things that are really necessary are promised to us through prayer. That would mean that I would think that the people of God would be consistent about praying and disciplined about prayer. What about Bible study? The psalmist, Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3, says he meditates on God's word day and night. We're to seek wisdom and seek understanding. The Proverbs tell us if we meditate on God's word, we'll be more wise than our teachers. We will keep our way pure. Psalm 119 promises these things. So we ought to be disciplined about the word, right? About the study of the word, and meditating upon the word, reading the word. Shouldn't we? Given the promises that are made in connection with these things. So what I'm saying is, spiritual disciplines are important. We emphasize them here. Private devotions in which we pray and read Scripture. Family devotions in which we pray and praise and read Scripture. Public devotions, the public service in which the Word and sacraments and prayer are being administered. Those are very important disciplines for the spiritual life. The danger is, in a church like ours, is that we'll mistake the disciplines for Christ himself. And that's the mistake of the Pharisee. The disciplines have become ends in themselves rather than means to the end. The gathering of two or more is the means to the end of fellowship with Christ who promises to be there. The word is the means to the end of our sanctification. Sanctify them by thy truth, John 17:17. Thy word is truth, Jesus says. Prayer, likewise. The sacraments, likewise. These are the means that Jesus has given to his church, whereby his people grow individually and they grow as congregations. and their lives come to bear fruit as they go out and they're light and salt in the world. They are necessary, but they are means. Don't mistake the means for the end. What's the end? That I should know my own heart, and in knowing it, that I would turn in repentance and faith to Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And having done that, that I would grow in Him, being transformed, having become a new creature in Christ, the old passing away, all things becoming new, that I would grow more and more in Christ's likeness, that I would grow more and more in manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. The disciplines are important, but they are means. They are not the end. They are means to the end that we should know God. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It sounds sometimes like we're just beating people over the head. I know that it can sound that way about how it's important to be in the public service. It's important to pray. It's important to study your Bible. And it can sound oppressive at times. And a mentality can develop. The Pharisee, he's just viewing these as a checklist. Prayed, fasted, tithed. I've done my duty. He's clocking in and clocking out. He's got a little time card. I showed up for service. I got my card punched. I've done my prayers. I've done my fasting. I've attended the public service. He's missed the point. So even if we do sound like we are browbeating at times as we're trying to emphasize the importance of being where Jesus says he will be and using those means he promises he will bless, let's not mistake the means for the ends. Let's not settle for the external. Let's not settle for the superficial. Let's not become performance-oriented, huh? Where if I perform, God is going to be pleased. He's going to accept me. I'll be okay. I just need to pray so many times and fast so many times and make sure I'm in church Sunday morning and Sunday night and be disciplined about that. Be carefully observant about these things. Keep a careful, tight Sabbath day. And if I do, then I can be confident that I have God's approval. The discipline's becoming thereby ends, not means. Human nature is what it is. And being what it is, the pendulum just swings from one extreme to the other, doesn't it? There should be no dichotomy between these things. As the Pharisee prays, he ought to be seeking God, not congratulating himself. As he fasts, that ought to be time set apart from meal preparation and consumption, that he can devote more time to prayer. Seeking God through his prayers. Seeking mercy, seeking grace, seeking pardon, forgiveness, strength. That's what he ought to be doing. If he's keeping a careful Sabbath, it ought to be so that he can devote himself to the things of God, so that he has the time to ponder the things of God in an environment that's undistracted. That's the point. Undistracted devotion. So that I might learn to love God more and appreciate him more. So that I might learn to appreciate what Christ has done. So I keep a careful Sabbath, not as an end in itself, but as a means to the end of more time to devote. Because I cherish that time. You have a quiet time. You can become kind of God is a kind of dictator about having a devotional hour. No, that's not the point. Is a devotional time every day important? Yes, it is. But I think the attitude ought to be that I don't miss that time because I so cherish it. Because it is my favorite part of the day with my Bible open. sipping my cup of tea and offering my prayers on behalf of my family and of my church and with regard to my own heart. A time that we would regret that we would ever miss. A means to the end. Why have a quiet time? Because the end is fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why. And that's why you come to public services. And that's why you conduct family worship. And that's why you keep a careful Sabbath. And that's why you tithe your money. And that's why you fast if you fast. And that's why you pray. Why do you do these things? Because they are the God-appointed, God-given means to the end of knowing Christ. And yes, they can become a legalism like it was for the Pharisee. They can become routine. We can become self-congratulatory about them. We can become puffed up with pride that we're doing everything right. That's another danger for a congregation like ours. We're doing everything right. We keep the regulative principle. We don't have any dog and pony show on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. We're worshiping as God authorized that we should worship. We could pat ourselves and rest on our backs and rest on our laurels and become proud of that. And again, see that that is the means of our approval and, like the Pharisee, for our contempt and disdain for everyone else. That would be a huge mistake. We're careful about how we worship. Why? Because it's a means to an end. Do things God's way. His blessing comes. We have access according to the authorized means. We don't want to cloud the issue. We don't want to distract ourselves. We don't want to waste time doing things that aren't conducive to the end of knowing God. So we're not going to have a dance routine here because we don't think that's a means of grace. Well, you don't fill the room with pictures and statues and symbols because we think they are a distraction from the means by which we receive the ends of fellowship with Christ. You see the difference between the legalistic outlook and the proper outlook, the Pharisee, and that of which God approves? Disciplines for the end of knowing our hearts, leading to repentance, absolute dependence upon Christ. And please, for his mercy and grace to sustain us every moment of every day of our lives as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would not fall into the errors of the Pharisee. Guard our hearts from spiritual pride. Guard us from contempt for Christian brethren who do not do as we do. And sustain us, O Lord, in proper and right disciplines, that through your appointed means we might enjoy fellowship with the ascended Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.